Good evening. It's good to see you tonight. I'm going to ask you, please, to turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 9. Daniel, chapter 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking Him by prayer and pleas for mercy, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from Your commandments and rules. We have not listened to Your servants, the prophets, who spoke in Your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To You, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which You have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against You. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against You. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against Him, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in His laws, which He set before us by His servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed Your law and turned aside, refusing to obey Your voice, and the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against Him. He has confirmed His words, which He spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven, there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by Your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that He has done, and we have not obeyed His voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought Your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and have made a name for Yourself, as at this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all Your righteous acts, let Your anger and Your wrath turn away from Your city Jerusalem, Your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and Your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of Your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for Your own sake, O Lord, make Your face to shine upon Your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline Your ear and hear. Open Your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by Your name. For we do not present our pleas before You because of our righteousness, but because of Your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for Your own sake, O my God, because Your city and Your people are called by Your name. Let's ask God's blessing on His word tonight. Father in heaven, we rejoice to gather together and we rejoice to gather around your word. We ask your blessing. We ask the manifestation of your Spirit's power and his presence in this place by the way that our hearts are dealt with tonight. Grant, Lord, that I would be able to communicate clearly and with that ability that comes from you. And grant, we ask that we would be able to receive it in our hearts, be instructed in our minds, and have our lives changed because of what we hear. We pray for any who may be among us tonight who don't know you. And if that is the case, Lord, we ask you that they would hear, that they would understand, that their hearts would be open to respond to your Son. We ask this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Sin makes us individualists. Sin makes us concerned about our own interests. It makes us selfish. Sin makes us self-driven, self-reliant, self-protective. But godliness recognizes not only our individual interests and our individual responsibilities, godliness also recognizes corporate interests and corporate responsibilities. There are unions identified in the Word of God where in those unions there is responsibility. There is a joined set of concerns. For example, there's a union that exists in the family of God. And not just in this church, but all over the world. We have brothers and sisters in Christ, and we are one with them in Christ Jesus. And there are certain things that ought to concern us, no matter where our brothers and sisters are at in the world, as we hear about things going on in their lives. Why? Because we're all members of the family of God if we know Christ as Lord and Savior. Then there's a union that exists in the visible expressions of the family of God in local churches. In each local church, if it's truly a church, you have God's people who have covenanted together, together to carry out the Great Commission, together to pursue that which is God's will for local churches set forth in Scripture. And so there's a particular kind of union that exists in the local church that's in addition to, in keeping with what it means to be a member of the family of God. There's a union that exists in family, individual families, both in terms of your immediate family and your extended family. Responsibilities between parents and children, children toward their parents as well, brothers and sisters. But not only the immediate family, then you get to the extended family. You talk about aunts and uncles, you talk about your grandparents. There are responsibilities there and things for which we will give an account to God. There's a union that exists in national citizenship. We're encouraged to pray for our leaders, to pray for their salvation, to pray for the peace in our country, for the well-being of the church and the advancement of the gospel. There are unions that exist wherever we make formal commitments to others in common pursuits. There are commitments we make in business. There are commitments we make even in the context of some sort of sports team that your child may join. There are commitments we make every day and unions that exist, and we go to the Word of God and we ask, Lord, depending upon which union we're talking about, how would your Word, how would you, Lord, as revealed in your Word, how would you have me deal with my responsibilities, with my commitments in this group of people? In other words, as God's people, we can't just think about ourselves, can we? Sin would make us think just about ourselves, but as godly people, we have to consider others. We cannot disconnect ourselves from other people's problems, other people's struggles. Wherever these unions exist, we have to see that in some way, on some level, wherever that union exists, we are all in it together. Your problems are mine. Your struggles are mine. Your failures, your successes are mine. 1 Corinthians 12:26 says this concerning the family of God and the local church. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice and what? Weep with those who weep. You see, we share that together. It's not just about me, it's about you also. Ephesians 4:25, therefore having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. Why should we always be truthful with one another? Well, here's why. For we are members of one another. If I do something that damages you, I'm actually damaging myself in some sense. Just as in the union of husband and wife, if a husband mistreats his wife, he mistreats his own body, the Bible teaches. Ephesians 5:28 says this, in the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. And so as you begin to study those verses and you think about what it means to live the Christian life, you recognize it's not just about you. You're in a union with others. And you share in all of these things together. Something you recognize in the Apostle Paul is that even though he had been converted on the road to Damascus and he has trusted in Christ as Lord, even though he now sees himself as a part of this new thing, the church, this new family, this new man in Christ Jesus, he still has a connection, doesn't he, with his kinsmen according to the flesh. I mean, now it's taken a different place in his life. He puts it in its proper place. The preeminent connection he sees in his life is with the church, but he still has this connection with his kinsmen according to the flesh. Romans 9:1, Paul writes, I'm speaking the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites. And to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Here is this man who suffers at the hands of his kinsmen, who is now rejected by his kinsmen according to the flesh if they haven't trusted in Christ. They persecute Paul. And he understands that he is preeminently a Christian, and yet he still recognizes this connection with his kinsmen, and he grieves over their lost condition. Well, the prophet Daniel was taken away from his homeland, taken away from Jerusalem, taken away from the place where God had ordained the worship of his people, and yet in Babylon, he never lost his God-given identity, did he? He never lost the sense of his connection with the nation of Israel, with the city of Jerusalem, with his homeland. We saw this when he refused to defile himself with the king's food and the king's drink early in the book of Daniel. Why not partake of the king's table? Well, because he's an Israelite. And he's subject to the law of God. He's in Babylon. He's been taken away from home, but he hasn't forgotten who he is. We saw this when he continued to pray toward Jerusalem, just as he was instructed to do in the law of Moses, if they should be taken away captive. He had read what they should do in that situation, and he practiced that even when that became a criminal act, even though it put his life in jeopardy. He didn't forget who he was. We saw this when he received visions that had to do with the persecution of his people in the future under Antiochus Epiphanes. And when he received those visions, it so affected him, he became physically ill and couldn't get out of bed for days because he was so concerned about what he had received from God, about the future of his people. Here's a man. If any man could have forgotten his connections, if any man could have just lived as an individual, Daniel could have done that, but he never did that because that's not godliness. And we see that right here in Daniel chapter 9. We see that he recognizes that he's a part of the people of God. In fact, we're not going to get to this tonight, but we see him pour out a prayer of repentance and confession, not just for himself, but for his people. We have sinned against you. This is what we have done. Daniel had not done these things as an individual. He had lived a godly life. But he understood he's a part of a larger group. And he takes responsibility along with his people. He recognizes what they've done as a people. And he pours out a heart of confession. But before we get into the details of that prayer, there are two things I want to point out tonight in verses 1 through 3. I want you to see Daniel's concern for his people and his connection with his people, first of all, in his study of God's Word. And then second, we're going to see his concern for and his connection with his people in his prayer life. And then we're going to apply that to our own connections, to the unions that God has placed us in as his people. Notice, first of all, Daniel's concern expressed in study. You see it in verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Now there's something very powerful and practical in what we've just read. Here is Daniel, he's a prophet. We've already seen where he has received direct revelation from God. First of all, in interpreting the dreams of others, but then, later on, God giving him his own dreams and visions. And through that, God is communicating to Daniel divine revelation, truth that is now written down for us in Scripture. And yet this prophet of God, in the first year of this Darius, Daniel tells us he has been studying the Word of God. He's been going over the writings, studying the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet. So he's been reading the book of Jeremiah. And he's been reading it with a particular subject in his mind. How long? When we talk about the desolations of Jerusalem, how long? When we talk about the captivity of God's people in Babylon, how long will this captivity last? And he said that he discovered in those scrolls, in those writings, he said he discovered that the time would be 70 years. Now realize something. Now the Medes, the Medes and the Persians are in charge. This is beyond the Babylonian dynasty. This is just after the death of Belshazzar. Daniel himself has now been in captivity about 66 years. So if the 70 years began to be accounted for from the time that he was taken away, he's almost there. If the count begins with the destruction of the temple and the city and all of that, then it moves it a little bit further out. But nonetheless, he has to realize he's somewhat close. There's somewhat close to what he's read somewhere. And so he goes over the book of Jeremiah and he discovers it's 70 years. That first of all speaks of the desire of Daniel. That he would be reading the Word of God speaks of a desire that he had. The desire to know the truth. to know God's truth, to know what God's plan was. You can mark this down this evening. Those who have a desire to know the truth will be students of the Word of God. Let me just ask you a simple examination question tonight. Do you study the Bible regularly, personally, individually? Do you read the Bible every day? Did you read the Word this day? When you got up this morning and you were about to head out for your day, before you faced the day, before you lived your life this day, did you seek God's face in prayer and in the study of His Word? And if we look at the average week in your life and we begin with Monday and then Tuesday and then Wednesday and then Thursday and then Friday and then Saturday and then we come to the Lord's Day on Sunday, during that average week that you live, what kind of time do you spend in God's Word? Do you recognize that you cannot divorce in your mind your reading of the Scriptures from your desire for God? The only way to know the will of your God is to read and study His Word. And many times what we do is we identify a problem we have, but we misidentify the root of it. Someone says, well, I have a Bible reading problem. Or I have a prayer problem. And the truth is, what we have is a desire problem. If you desire to know the truth, where do you go? You go to Scripture. If you desire to commune with God, what do? You pray. And the reason why we're not more in the Word of God than we are is because of a lack of desire. And the reason why we don't spend more time in prayer than we do is a lack of desire. This action on the part of Daniel. Here is this old man of God nearing the end of his life, and he's poring over the Word of God. Why? Because he has a concern about his people and about their future. And he knows the answer is found in Scripture. He not only has a desire to know the details of the truth that he's going to talk to us about, but even more, he has a desire for God's name. Did you hear that in the prayer that we read? We're not going to study it tonight, but as you read that with me, did you hear how often he said, not for our sake, Lord? Not because of any righteousness of ours. Not because we deserve it, but for your sake. Just look down at verse 19. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not. Why? For your own sake. Oh my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. And he said, our current condition has become a reproach to your name. So Lord, for the sake of your name, restore our fortunes. For the sake of your name, bring us home. Now, where would he have found this information? 70 years, he says, in the book of Jeremiah. Where would he have found this? I want you to keep your Bible marker here and go to the book of Jeremiah with me, if you would, please. And I want you to go to the 25th chapter, Jeremiah chapter 25. And it's wonderful that tonight we can read what Daniel read. Jeremiah 25, look at verse 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. That is, God said, I'm going to use him as an instrument of mine. And I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will banish from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstone and the light of the lamp. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon, what? What does he say? 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. I will bring upon that land all the words that I have uttered against it, everything written in this book which Jeremiah prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall make slaves even of them, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and the work of their hands. God said it's going to be 70 years. Look at Jeremiah chapter 29. We don't have time to deal with it tonight either, but you can see this in 2 Chronicles 36. Do you remember why it was 70 years? Because of the people of Israel ignoring God's commands concerning the Sabbaths. We won't deal with that tonight. Look at Jeremiah 29. Look at verse 1. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So Jeremiah sends this letter. Look down at verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. He says, don't act like you're not going to be there very long. All right, look on, verse 7. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. I mean, while you're there, he says, seek the blessing of the place where you are and pray for the blessing of the place where you are. Verse 8, for thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. In other words, if you hear anything contrary to what you're receiving right here, you reject it. This is the truth. Verse 10, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you. And I will fulfill to you my promise. And what? Bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for wholeness and not for evil. To give you a future and a hope. By the way, what's going to happen at the end of this 70 years? Look at verse 12. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Can you imagine how Daniel felt as he's reading those words and he realizes we're almost there? It's almost been 70 years. So the first thing you see is he goes to the Word of God. It's his desire. His desire to know the truth and his desires concerning his people and his desires concerning the name of his God. But not only does it speak of Daniel's desire, his study of God's Word, it also speaks of his dependence. An understanding of his own dependence upon the Word of God for the knowledge that he needed. Here is a man who knew what it was to receive direct revelation from God, and yet he never took that experience as an excuse for neglecting the written Word of God. He goes to the written Word of God, and he says it was through that study that he received this understanding. He perceived, he understood that the time would be 70 years. If Daniel was to think right, if he was to understand what God wanted him to understand, then he must read God's book. He must study God's book. I want to ask you tonight, do you connect your reading of Scripture with a sense of dependence? Aren't we told in God's Word that we're not to lean on our own understanding, but in all our ways, we're to acknowledge Him, right? Well, let me ask you a question. Where do you find thoughts that may be contrary to your thoughts, that are superior to your thoughts, and that are God's thoughts? If you're not to lean on your own understanding, where do you find God's understanding? Where do you find God's outlook that would lead you in a way which would mean that you're acknowledging Him in all your ways? The only place where you find the mind of God is Scripture. If you're going to live your life not out of your own thoughts, but out of God's thoughts, then you must be a man or a woman of this book. You must have a mind and a heart saturated with Scripture. You must live your life out of the knowledge of the Word of God. Why should I study and read my Bible? Because I find the mind of God there. The thoughts of God that will correct my thoughts and guide my pathway so that I acknowledge God in all my ways. I'll say it to you this way, dear friend. You can't live your life in a God-honoring way out of your own mind. You must know God's Word so that your study of Scripture will reflect your understanding of your dependence upon God. Your thoughts are not good enough. You need God's Word. We not only have a desire problem when we neglect Scripture, we have a dependence problem. Our problem is pride. We don't realize how much we need to know God's truth. We also have a dependence problem when we don't pray. A prayerless life is a self-sufficient mindset. But there's something else his study of Scripture speaks of. It speaks of his obedience, doesn't it? Because we read it. We read it there in Jeremiah 29. What is going to happen at the end of 70 years? His people are going to pray. They're going to seek his face. They're going to call out to God. And God is going to hear them. When they seek him with all their heart, when they turn their face with sincerity and genuineness and earnestness, God is going to hear and he's going to forgive and he's going to bring them home. And Daniel reads that, and what does he do? He says, "I'm going to pray." God's Word says that 70 years and then we go home, and he says that his people will pray and he'll hear. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to pray. Now we read this long prayer of confession and repentance and intercession. Well, what is he doing? He is simply obeying what he just read. He is acting on this Scripture that he's just been confronted with. What do you do with Scripture? Do you read it because you desire the Lord? You desire truth? You desire the renown of his name? Do you read it because you sense your dependence upon him? Your own thoughts are not good enough. And then do you take the thoughts of God that are given to us right here in inerrant Scripture, and do you obey it? Do you act on what you read? It's what Daniel did. So Daniel's concern for his people, his connection with his people, this godly, not individualism, but a corporate sense of responsibility, is first of all reflected in his study of Scripture. But now what does he do? Verse 3, "Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying." Now tonight we don't have time to go into the details of this prayer. We're going to do that next Wednesday. But I just want to point out a few things just from those two verses that just lie on the surface and call for our attention. First of all, Daniel's prayer reflected mature understanding. Daniel's prayer reflected his spiritual maturity. Say, what do you mean? Well, he's just read in God's Word that the captivity will be for 70 years. So that's settled, isn't it? I mean, when God says it's going to last 70 years, how long is it going to last? 70 years. And he's just read that God's people are going to pray. So if God says people will pray, guess what? People are going to pray. And he's just read where God's going to hear and grant the request. And he's going to gather his people back home, bring them from wherever he scattered them, bring them home to the place from which they had been exiled. So you can know for certain God is going to do that. Daniel could have read that and said, like some people want to say, with God's sovereignty. He could have reasoned within himself and said, well, if God says he's going to do this anyway, and if God always keeps his word, and he does, then why do I need to do anything? I just need to hang out here for another 4 years. And if my timing is right, we'll be home no matter what I do. Because God says he's going to do it. But that's not how he reasons within himself, is it? Just the opposite. Sovereign God said that people will pray, so I'm going to pray. That is, I am going to be a part of the fulfillment of the very thing that God promises. I'm going to enter into the very thing that God says will take place. I'm going to be a part of the fulfillment of what God has ordained. His view of what God promised to do didn't move him to inaction, it moved him to action. Daniel understood that God not only ordains the end, he ordains the means to the end. And prayer is the means in this case. That God is working through as he brings about what he promises. Do you pray that way? Folks, do you believe that God is sovereign? Does he know what you're going to pray before you ever pray it? Is his will going to be accomplished? I mean, is there any doubt about God's will being accomplished in time? What his word describes, will it take place? Yes, 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 yes. So then, some would reason, why pray? And the answer is that is a very immature point of view, isn't it? Because if you understand how God works, you understand he doesn't just ordain the end. He ordained the means to the end. And a mature saint says, then let me enter into what God says must take place as he works out what he promises will take place. We must pray, therefore I will pray, and then God will do what he promises he will do when he promises that people will pray. I want to be a part of it. Is God sovereign in salvation? Is there an elect group of people on the face of the earth that God will gather to himself through the preaching of the gospel and repentance and faith in his Son Jesus Christ? Is that something that is settled? Did Christ know for whom it was he was dying when he died on the cross? Did he come to save his people from their sins? Did he come to gather to himself his sheep out of the world? What's the answer? Yes. Does that mean then that we are moved to inactivity when it comes to evangelism? No, just the opposite. Has not God promised that if we will preach the gospel, he will save sinners? If we will pray for the lost, he will save sinners. Listen, beloved, that should not move us to inactivity. It should move us to urgent activity. If we will pray, as God says will take place, and if we will witness, as God says will take place, people will be converted. A mature saint doesn't say, then why evangelize? A mature saint says, let me enter into what God has ordained. That's what Daniel does. So his prayer reflected mature understanding. Second, his prayer was personal communion. Don't you love the way that he describes his prayer here? Verse 3, then I turned my face to the Lord. How do you do that? How do you turn your face to the Lord? Daniel says, I come to God with my face. That is, I come to God with my person. I come to God in a personal way. I look up to God in prayer. I seek God's face with my face in prayer. We should never pray without an awareness that we're turning our face to God. Why? Because anything else is not prayer. I'll say it to you this way. The first step of real prayer is to stop and remind yourself that God is. And that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. God is, and what you're doing in prayer is you, from your soul, are lifting your person before God and communing with Him, face to face. I'm seeking the face of God by turning my face to Him. Hebrews 11:6, and without faith, it is impossible to please Him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists. And that He rewards those who seek Him. Doesn't that sound interesting? If you want to draw near to God, you must believe that He exists. Well, who would come to God who didn't believe that He exists? Oh, listen, the first step is to remind myself, He is. He is. He's there. He hears. He answers. He rewards those who diligently seek Him. So that I turn my face to the Lord God. Not only was his prayer personal communion, it was also personal consecration. It involved sacrifice. It involved submission. I turn my face to the Lord God, seeking Him. How? By prayer and pleas for mercy, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God. This isn't simply the mouthing of words, is it? That's not prayer. This isn't something that doesn't move a person in the least. This isn't something memorized that he engages in. This isn't something robotic, mechanical. Now when you read verse 3, you see something that is earnest. I mean, it's fervent. You know, the Bible says the effectual, what? Fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Real prayer involves the soul, the heart. There's a reality here, an earnestness here, and there's a humility here. But he's confessing and he's giving before the Lord pleas for mercy. You see, that's not like the man who prays with another man not too far away and says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. And he goes down a list of sinners or like this publican. No, this is a man who says, God, I'm a sinner. We're sinners. Be merciful to us. There's humility. There's a sense of desperation. I mean, he's covered in sackcloth and ashes, which is the dress that indicates heartbrokenness. There is repentance. There is a contrite heart, a broken heart. How often do we try to pass off as repentance what isn't anything near real repentance? Oh Lord, I'm sorry. Is your heart broken? Do you see the gravity of what you've done? And I'm not talking about the kind of sorrow that leads to destruction, because that's not from the Lord. Godly sorrow, there's hope in it, but nonetheless, it's sorrow. It's sorrow. And there's a sense of completeness in what he does. Sackcloth and ashes, he lays his life out before the Lord. He brings his request at the same time he brings himself. Can I ask you, when is the last time you had a prayer session like that? When is the last time that your heart was moved in prayer? Personal communion. Personal consecration. But then also, his prayer finally was one of corporate confession. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments, we have sinned. We have. Who's he praying for? Not just for himself. He's praying for himself and all his people. This isn't sinful individualism. This is godly union. Not just reflecting on his own responsibility, but the responsibility of his nation. These are God's people. These are Daniel's people. So let me ask you, how is your prayer life with respect to those you're in union with? How are you doing as an intercessor? I know you pray for yourself. Do you pray for others? And do you see yourself in vital connection with them? Dads, can I ask you, are you standing in the gap for your family? Are you faithful to go before the Lord God? And you're not just praying for you. You're praying for your wife and your sons and your daughters. Your family. Are you a faithful intercessor, moms? For your husband, for your children? Do you pray for your church family? You go before the Lord and say, we. Oh Lord, here's what we need. Here's where we stand. Here's what we have done. Do you pray for your nation? Do we pray for our leaders? God knows we criticize them. And we should. Do we pray for them? We point out their sins, and that's not wrong. But do we pray for their conversion? Do we pray for their salvation? Here's a man in his old age, 66 years removed from his homeland, and he's driven to the Word of God, and he's driven to his knees. And it's not just out of a concern for himself. He is concerned about God's name, and so he's concerned about God's people. And he's going to act in obedience to the Word of God, trusting this sovereign God who said what would happen to do what he said he would do when his people prayed in the way he said they would pray. May God grant us the kind of faith to walk in the fulfillment of what God says He will do when His people will do what God says they must. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for filling our hearts with a desire for you and for your word, and to turn our faces to seek you, the Lord our God. And I pray, Lord, wherever our desires have been low, we would not misidentify the problem. But Lord, we would turn to You with broken hearts and confess that we're neglecting our true treasure. We're running after the world's trash when our hearts have been devoted to You. Forgive us, Lord, for looking for water in cisterns that won't hold them. And Lord, may we find in our experience what we know in our minds from Your Word, that true and lasting satisfaction is found only in our God. Oh Lord, make us a different people in the midst of a wicked and crooked generation. Lord, let us take You at Your Word and go forth with Your gospel, knowing that if we will pray and if we will preach, You will save. We ask You this tonight, in Jesus' name, amen.